Okay, racers, I think I have my watch saying it's time, so glad you're here, and glad you made it through the day. I hope it was a good day. It is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The day's not done, right? So great to have you here. We're on session 16, and I'd like to open in prayer my own time with the Lord this morning. I was praying through which I do once in a while, Henry Van Dyke. This is a classic hymn, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. I want to just pray through two of the stanzas that have sort of kind of been my soul companions today, because it's been a really full day. Lots of teaching, a lot of speaking and things I was doing today, earlier this morning. And so I'm just delighted to reflect on this for a moment. So let's pray, and we'll, I don't know if you do this kind of thing, but I love written prayers and hymns that I pray. So, this is Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. Let's pray. I'm going to do two stanzas. I won't sing it. I'm going to pray it. Father, joyful, joyful, we adore you. You are the God of glory, the Lord of love. Hearts unfold like flowers before you, opening to the sun above. Lord, melt the clouds of sin and sadness. Drive the dark of doubt away. You are the giver of immortal gladness. So fill us with the light of day. Mortals, we join in the mighty chorus which the morning stars began. Love divine is reigning over us, leading us with mercy's hand. Ever singing, march we onward, victors in the midst of strife. Joyful music leads us sunward in the triumph song of life. In Jesus' name, amen. That's been part of my soul companionship today. It's been a part of my heart all day, so I've just been wanting to pray it back to God. Well, we are in session 16, and I am very excited about walking through a very important concept with you. And one of the questions I'm asked a lot, and I think it's tied to our image-bearing nature, is what is my life to be about? And the language of calling is very much a part of our worldview tradition. I had a conversation not too long ago with an attorney. And I'd not met him before. I was doing a presentation in Kansas City among a bunch of professionals on work. And he came up to me after the luncheon and introduced himself, and I recognized his last name. It's quite an important name in our city in terms of clergy, particularly in churches. And so we chatted just a little bit about his brother's a pastor, his dad's a pastor. He said to me, he said, well, you know, the presentation today not only raised questions, but it sort of brought some understanding. He says, let me tell you my story. And all his life, he had grown up in a Christian home, came to Christ when he was young. But because he didn't go to seminary and was not a pastor, he just felt like he'd kind of been the black sheep of the family. And not only a pastor, but a lawyer. Good grief, you know? I mean, like, and so he's going to tell me about the burden he had about that. In all his life, he somehow felt like he was a second-class citizen, that maybe he missed God's calling for his life. That's the language he used. And he said, I've lived under this. He was about 40 years old. I've lived under this all my life. And he said, I'm beginning to grasp, not just because you said it or other people said it, but I'm beginning to see that scriptures teach something very different than I've been feeling. And it was more on a feeling level. But he also felt in the family like, you know, he was the kind of the black sheep. And it went back to a conversation about calling and what it is. What I tried to encourage this fine, thoughtful attorney who loved Jesus, who grew up in a strong Christian family, and two of his brothers and his dad are pastors, that this idea of vocation, or the Latin word is vocari, the Greek word is kaleo, this idea of calling is not incidental to God's world. It is integral to it. That vocation, Steve Garber, a dear friend of mine, says this well, and I attribute him for this statement. He says, vocation is not incidental to the Missio Dei, the mission of God. It is integral to it, from Genesis to Revelation. This idea of calling is very important, but not only is it not incidental to the Missio Dei, or another Latin idea, the mission of God in the world, But I want to suggest to you it is integral to the Imago Dei, the image of God as well. It's fascinating to me that this Sunday, true confession, I'm doing a sermon at the Leawood campus. Bill's on in Brookside. Maybe Bill is more spiritual than me. He probably is. But in 25 years, I have never given a sermon that I remember, and I think I know almost all the sermons, although I start ground up every time. I've never given a sermon out of Leviticus. And I don't know what it's going to do for those who listen, but it's just been transforming my heart this week. Okay? But it's interesting, I mentioned this, and I think it was at Brookside, that Exodus' name is Shamaoth. It's not Exodus. The Hebrew idea is names. And there's all kinds. It starts with names, but there's the name of God and names. Well, it's interesting that Leviticus, the title of Leviticus in the Torah, in the Hebrew word, is a karagia. It's a sense of calling. It's he who calls. And the sense of, at the beginning, that people are called by God. Okay? So it's fascinating to me. I'm just across the scripture. This idea of calling and the caller is so woven through the fabric of scripture. And a common thread from Genesis to Revelation is this idea of vocation. Now, as we trace this language, vocation, in English, often vocation has a work focus. And actually, that's very good if we understand creation, because we were created with work in mind. A vital part of vocation is work, but it's broader than that, okay? And so we're going to unpack just a little bit of some of the basic ideas of calling, or we might say vocation, or voca, to be called. And again, in an idea, this is a passive idea, well, it's not passive in itself, is that being called suggests that there's a caller, right? It presumes that. Just like when you say that ought not to be, it presumes a moral universe. You can't get around that. So I like the language of calling because it calls to question, no pun intended, that there is a caller who calls us, that we are not the caller, we are the called. So I want to start raising the question. I love your interaction a bit. What do you think about, and I'm going to maybe jot a few of your thoughts down, when you hear the words, he or she was called, okay? So I just love to sort of have you jump in. What sort of comes to mind? You know, it's like, what about Bob, Bill Murray, Free Association, right? If you like. But what comes to your mind when you hear the language, he or she was called? What are some things that come to your mind about that idea? You hear that in language. You hear that in conversation. Yes, Esther. Okay, full time, whatever that means. Fault, sorry, getting ahead of myself. Full-time C work, okay? Okay, good, what else? Called. Mission field, yeah, very good. Say it again.
Aptitude and talent.
Aptitude and talent, mm-hmm. You know, a long time ago, I won a spelling bee. I can't spell for the life of me anymore. I think that's right. I don't know. Is there two P's? I don't know. I never use it anymore. I always put my stupid computer. Okay, anyway. So, great. Aptitude and talent. What else? What sort of comes to your mind? He or she was called. Say it again.
Lifetime.
So it's a long time. Okay. Good. What else? Anything else come to your mind? Called. He was called, or she was called.
Certain about what they
mean. Yeah, certain. Very good. There's a certainty of that. Passionate. I like that.
Driven by God.
Driven by God. Is that kind of the idea, like compelled or extruded? Is that what you're thinking? Kind of driven? Okay, that's D-R-I-V-N. Anything else? Called. He or she was called. Good thoughts. Well, one of my most strange pastoral moments, I have lots of them because pastors are strange, right? And if you're not in our shoes, it's a different world. We all need to learn each other's worlds, right? I don't know what you think about a pastor apart from, you know, we don't really work a whole lot, just one day a week. Some people think we're parasites on society, but that's another story. Or we have some crazy ideas about things. You know we're sinners and broken like you, fellow strugglers. But I remember, as it was yesterday, and there's a lot of things I don't remember like that anymore. After I preached a sermon, which must have been phenomenal, this dear elderly lady came up to me after the benediction. I hadn't even made it to the door yet. Hadn't got that far. And she said something very sweet about the sermon, how it had touched her and that sort of thing. And then she looked me in the eye, and we were about the same height, so, you know, she wasn't exactly a giant. And she said, "Young man," see, she was quite old. I liked her a lot because I was a young man. "Young man, when were you called?" And it was the sweetest thing because she was affirming, I guess, that somehow I was in a place I should be and that God was using me. I mean, so I was affirming that. I mean, it's obviously him, ultimately. I was just a vehicle of that. But what she was thinking behind that, the way she said it, was I had a special calling, right? And again, I think it's important to affirm all callings, including clergy. I don't want to diminish that. You know, I've been spending so much time trying to correct. I don't want to overcorrect because it's an important calling. But her idea of calling was attached to the clergy office or to a vocation that serves the church directly. It's common in our thinking. And she's a dear, dear, wonderful lady who meant well and had been in church all her life. But her sense of calling was attached to what I did, not what she did. And I had this sort of scrolling in my brain. You know how that happens? You know, you're thinking all this stuff, but you don't say it. It's a good thing professors shouldn't say everything they're thinking. Neither should parishioners. At least not right away. Pray about it, you know. But I so wanted to do this. I just said, I wanted to say to the sweetest lady in the world, I'm sure, I wanted to say, "Well, yeah, I was called. So when were you called?" I didn't do that because I didn't think it would work right. It's kind of inappropriate. Pastors have to have timing and temperament. But that interchange is common, whether it's verbalized or non-verbalized. It's often assumed, right? But if we understand Scripture, if we understand this very important idea that we're unpacking, this design that God has called us to live, this integral life, this tomish life, then we begin to smell and feel and push back against all these dichotomous kind of fragmentations in the world, right? And we begin to see the scriptural story through an integral lens, and one of the common threads all the way through it is this sense of calling. So what I'd like to do is I will follow the notes best I can. So if you'll turn the page, we want to begin to just touch on the foundational basics of calling, of vocation, okay? I might sort of slip into the work aspect since I'm doing so much of that. But again, we're talking calling in a broader way, so we're going to step back. First of all, we need to understand theologically is that we serve a God in our worldview presupposition, our foundational assumption is God is not only creator, He is caller. And we see this, right, in the Old Testament right away. A sense that God not only creates, but He engages His creation and He calls His crown of creation made in His image. And we see it all the way through this. But for example, classic is Genesis 12, 15, and 17 in Abram. Right? God calls. So God is not only a creator, He's a caller. Earlier, we could say, He calls Adam and Eve, right? He creates Adam and Eve. And He calls them, first and foremost, to reflect His image. This is Genesis 1, 27. It's a sense of calling. It's creation. They're created to reflect, but it's inherent in that creation is a certain calling, a purpose, a function, a focus of reflecting God's glory uniquely among all creation. But they're also created to contribute to God's world And we were created with this work or this vocation in mind. So if we highlight the Genesis text, and again, if you've looked at Work Matters, you know we've talked a lot about this, but I don't want to miss this again. If you open up your Bibles to Genesis 2, you have a progression. We spend a lot of time in Genesis 1 and 2 for good reason, okay? If we miss that, we're in serious trouble, okay? But in Genesis chapter 2, you have a progression, so you're very aware of this progression, but it's very intentional. In verse 5, okay, of 2, it says, "When there's no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land." There's a progressive dynamic at work here. "And there was no man to work the ground." So the idea here is that humankind, in our calling, in our vocation, is integrally connected to creation. We were created with work in mind. All of creation had us in mind as God designed it. We have a place in creation. And it says, "And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Now, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Now notice the progression. "And the Lord God now planted a garden." So you see God's increasing involvement in creation. And with that, integrally as an architect, he places man in the garden. So it's deeply embedded into this creation design. There's no man to work the garden. Then God plants the garden and puts man in it. It's probably very obvious, but it's very important to understand the integral nature of the image of God and man and the mission of God, all the way beginning in the creation mandate. Now, we at 2:15, again, very foundational. We talk a lot about this verse, but it's really important. The Lord God now takes the man. So you see the progression. All of creation, the design of creation has us in mind, uniquely in mind, not only to reflect God's image in a unique way, Trinitarian image, but also to accomplish his work, to work the garden, to cultivate creation, to protect it. And that's the two infinitives in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden. Now notice these two infinitives, to work it and to keep it. Very important in the progression. So there's a sense that vocation, at its very core within creation, we were created with two fundamental trajectories, to nourish or to cultivate creation as the crown of creation, and to protect it. So we see this function of nurture and protection at the very core of all vocation. Now, as the narrative progresses, it will build in two to marriage. But what we often miss is that if you were to read this text in its integral direction, as where is this going, marriage becomes the crescendo. But before we get to marriage and God creating or fashioning, better word, sorry, not create, fashioning Eve, we notice in verse 18, God making a statement of grave discontinuity. First time in the Torah. The Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone." So the question for the reader is, why isn't it good for man to be alone? There are at least two or three fundamental answers to that question. But in the narrative so far, in chapter 2, the primary reason it's not good for man to be alone is because man alone cannot cultivate and keep the garden. Okay? It is tied to work and vocation first. Then it builds the aloneness because man alone, Genesis 1 has men, male and female, right? God creates him in his image. There has to be a complementary pair to reflect God's Trinitarian image. And so, again, bringing Eve, parading the animals and then Eve, yes, it ties to marriage. So both ends. It ties to marriage. Adam feels his aloneness. There's not a complementary pair. It's not a fit. But up to this point in the narrative, it's not about marriage first. It's about work, to work the garden. Animals can't do that at the level that Adam needs to cultivate. To his creation vocation, his creation mandate is tied to accomplishing the cultivation of creation and the protection. And often we see this in masculinity and femininity that begins to build a sense of, and it's not just one-to-one only, but there's a sense of protection and nurture in how we're designed in the image of God as male-female. Okay? So I just want you to see, when you read this text, we often jump to marriage, and marriage is the crescendo, because in marriage, we reflect the image of God in the way male and female, right? Together, they become one flesh. But again, if you're single, and we don't understand the fullness of that, being single reflects the image of God as well. You have to be married to, and that's a whole other story, okay? But I want you to just think, when you think about vocation, creation, embedded in creation before the fall, the narrative, the natural narrative of the Hebrew text, is the reason God says it's not good for man to be alone is not just the ontological reality of reflecting his image. That's very important. Don't misunderstand that, because marriage does that. Male and female coming together. But the narrative trajectory is about the garden and cultivating and protecting the garden. So the language of helper, if you follow the etymology and the framing of I will make a helper for him, we have that in English. A helper is often someone that's tied to a task, right? So I just want you to see it through two lenses, okay? Not to just see it through marriage. That becomes the wonderful climax of Genesis 2, okay? But if we understand vocation and calling, we understand the sense that it is embedded in the creation narrative, that we were called to someone and called to do something, to contribute as well as to reflect his image, okay? So I'm saying even in that narrative, we often jump right to marriage. But if you are just reading this Hebrew text for the first time, the natural progression is, why does God say it's not good to be alone for a man? It's not just the image reflection of God. It is the creation mandate. Okay? So you have those two infinitives, the idea of works. I'm just saying the vocation, contribution, is embedded in the creation narrative. Now, again, that's going to get fractured, right? Competition, all kinds of corruption comes in because of Genesis 3. But that is God's design. So when a very thoughtful scholar like Steve Garber says, rightly so, that vocation is integral to the Missio Dei, not incidental, he is spot on in Torah, that we were created with work in mind. We have a contribution to make in the world. We long for intimacy, for integrity and influence, which is Genesis 17 that takes us back to the garden. Okay, we were created that way. So I spent a little more time than I want to on that, but I'm just saying I don't want us to jump through that, because if you're just reading the Hebrew text for the first time, the story of the garden, work, it's not good to be a man alone, I'm going to make a helper. The helper has a vocational aspect as well of accomplishing God's purpose in the world, not just the sense of marriage and the reflection of a triune God and that intimacy, relationship, and mutual submission and so forth. Okay, reflecting the glory of God as male-female in the image of God. Okay? So I want to just kind of highlight that, because sometimes we miss that. And I find very few people who unpack that text. It's primarily they jump to marriage and the narrative doesn't do that first. Okay, and there's a synergy between marriage and vocation as well. You see that in a marriage, right? How you grow and learn to work together and you have skills together, right? Often you see that. You not only, if you're married 30 years like me, you not only talk alike, finish each other's sentences, but you learn how to work together to accomplish what you couldn't do alone. I mean, right? Running a household, I mean, it makes sense. But we don't usually look at the Hebrew text the way it's unfolded. So, enough of that. Like, God is the God who calls us. He creates us to reflect his image. He created us to contribute to his world. Our role within creation before the fall, we had a job to do that only we could do among all of creation. And we have a job to do it together, reflecting his image as men and women in complementarity. That's very powerful early on in the sense of Genesis, okay? So that's the God who calls. Now, let's define calling. We're going to use Oz Guinness' definition. It's very, very good. And I'll read it. It's in your notes. But I think it's really good to keep in mind. And Oz Guinness is shaped by the Puritan theologians. And probably the Puritans have, at least what I've read, have done the best thinking, most complete theological thinking on calling of any time period that I'm aware of, okay, even over the Reformers. But that's my opinion. But Oz grasped the Puritan writers like Baxter, Owen, several of them, and he describes it this way. He defines calling in a twofold aspect, and I want to unpack the definition of them. Here's what Oz says. Calling is the truth that God calls us to himself so decisively that everything we are, everything we do, and everything we have is invested with a special devotion and dynamism lived out as a response to his summons and service. There's lots of good stuff there. But I want us to grasp a couple things. One is that God calls him to himself. This goes back to Abram, right? And restoring us back to the garden, forward to the cross. Back to the garden, forward to the cross. Genesis 17, we've unpacked this in razors. God says to Abram, walk before me, walk in my face, right? That's the picture of calling him to himself in intimacy. Be integral, be whole as I created you, right? And now I'm going to bless you in the whole world. So you have this sense of God calls us to himself. He does it decisively. And it is whole life discipleship and whole life calling. It's everything we are. Okay. Os Guinness divides up calling with two categories. Let me unpack that just a little bit. Because there's some confusion. When we use the word primary and secondary, the tendency for us is to put them on levels of gradation or importance. In our mind, primary is really important and secondary is not that important. What we need to understand is the language of primary and secondary in the Puritans is the idea that the secondary flows from the primary. But it's not this vast chasm that one is really important and the other isn't. Because an integral life understands it is seamless in this fabric of faithfulness. Primary, secondary. But we use primary and secondary to make sure we understand the progression of flow. Not to get the cart before the horse. Right? Using a simple analogy. The primary calling is what Os Guinness is talking about first, that it's a calling to God himself. Right? It's Jesus. It answers the question, who am I? My identity is anchored in my calling to Jesus through the cross. Right? I am in Christ. I am called to him. Now, if you remember the Great Imitation, the three great imitations we talked about, remember the Great Invitation has a pattern. Brilliant Jesus always has this pattern of invitation, metaphor, and paradox. Remember that flow? Don't want you to miss that. In Mark, the invitation is follow me, right? Follow me. The metaphor is take up your cross, which is a death to self, and the paradox is we go from death to life. Matthew 11, 28 through 30 is not follow me, it's come to me. That's the invitation. The metaphor is the yoke. And the paradox is from enslavement to freedom. The yoke, in every other text in the Bible, is a negative enslavement, a restrictive freedom. It is the opposite of human flourishing. So Jesus turns it upside down, remember paradox. Another one we looked at was John 15, if you remember that. John 15 is another pattern that Jesus gives us. And instead of follow me or come to me, he says what? John 15, abide in me. Okay? So the invitation is to abide in him, a deep intimacy. The metaphor of John 15, the controlling metaphor is what? A vine, right? What's the paradox within the vine? And he uses this explicitly so don't miss it, is pruning. Pruning takes away something good, good life. Right? It cuts it back in order to produce more. So in one sense, pruning is paradoxical. Why would I cut something off and take something away and gain more? Right? So what I want you to grasp is that a primary calling is to Christ himself and to be intimate with him. And the language here, you have it on your notes, our primary calling as followers of Christ is by him, to him, and for him. This is Colossians. First and foremost, we are called to someone, not to something or to somewhere. We often say in Razors Edge, my primary calling in life is not to accomplish great things for God, but to become an apprentice of a great person. That is a huge compass setting, because the primary compass setting is intimacy. Just like the sequence of what God said to Abram, walk before me first, right? Come to my face, my presence, and I will make you whole and make you influential. So I'm just saying, it's very important, the North Star setting is our primary calling, is intimacy, not accomplishment. Let's set it up Mary and Martha. Mary and Martha gets abused a lot in Luke, but it's just really true, y'all. It's like this text of Mary and Martha, you know the story. Martha's doing Everything she's supposed to do, banging pots in the kitchen. Hospitality is huge. Martha, when someone read Luke, they're like, Martha's the hero. Mary is the complete schmuck. That's the culture. So Mary does the unthinkable to leave her sister to serve, because hospitality, again, is a huge value. Culturally, it was the top value there. And Mary does the unthinkable. She sits at Jesus' feet like a point dog, like a dog on point, just on point. And Jesus, after Martha's freaking out over Mary, Jesus turns Martha's world upside down completely. And she says, basically, Mary's got it. The most important thing is to sit at my feet. As important as it is to bang pans in the kitchen, to accomplish things, to do good things, first and foremost is to sit at the master's feet. It's also a paradigm of leadership, and that's not another story. I think that's the primary usage that Luke has it, that the posture of leadership is intimacy at Jesus' feet, first and foremost. But we have to begin to center our identity in Christ and the gospel, intimacy with Christ at the primary compass setting. Why is it so important? Not only biblically, but what happens if your compass setting is off 5 degrees to accomplishment, what you do for God, what you're called to do? What happens then is that not only is intimacy suffer, what happens when you're very successful and you're really good at what you do or what you're called at? The tendency is to get prideful. Look what I've done. It's the Nebuchadnezzar syndrome, old Neb syndrome. What happens in your calling, you sense God has called you to something and you're not very successful at it? There's failure. You're devastated, right? It's like, oh, what was me? The problem is your compass setting is off. And if your compass setting is on intimacy with Jesus, regardless if you have extraordinary success in life or failure or your kids aren't perfect or whatever it is, you are unfazed because your compass setting is right. Okay? So the compass setting, I like this about the Puritans. I'm going to use the compass setting. They understood that was the primary. I think that's what the scripture teaches all the way through Genesis on. Okay? Our primary calling is intimacy with Jesus. It's our primary calling. It's centered in our identity and the cross and the gospel. And the great invitations that Jesus gives us, they're all one invitation, centers us in intimacy, to follow him, to come to him, to abide in him. Okay? But we do have a secondary calling, and that's what we're going to focus a little on. If I can get moving on here, I'm taking a lot of time, sorry. Our secondary calling, again, comes and flows from, right, our primary calling. In the garden, the primary calling of Adam and Eve was intimacy with God. But they also were called to do something. So our focus is kind of, what is that place of contribution? What is that contribution God is calling me to make? Where is my place in the world? What is my contribution to God's good world and to the common good? So this, again, is where work comes in. Because work is our primary contribution. But how do we define work? See, work, biblically, from Genesis 2, is contribution to God's good world and the common good. It is not remuneration. Work transcends economic remuneration. So the definition of work is important. We were created with work in mind, and that we are called to contribute to God's creation, to the common good, and to contribute to loving our neighbor. The Reformers understood the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. The horizontal dimension, the primary way they understood what that meant to love your neighbor was through your calling, through your vocational work, number one. When's the last time when you thought of the great commandment, you thought of loving my neighbor is not just taking them a pie when they're sick, that's a good thing, or helping them mow the grass. It is what you are called to do every day. That's the understanding of the Great Commandment. To love your neighbor was to be faithful to your place of contribution in the world for the common good. Okay? That completely changes the idea of what does it mean to fulfill a Great Commandment. Okay? So there are some challenges to our calling. Let me highlight a little of that. Does that make sense so far? We unpacked some of the theological backdrop, but let's unpack it a little bit more. There are challenges to this seamless fabric of life. Okay? There are challenges. If we don't understand Genesis, if we don't understand, we've just kind of laid the foundation of this vocational calling that it is integral to the Missio Dei and the Imago Dei. It is not incidental. It is at the very heart of a fabric of faithfulness as a follower of Jesus, as an apprentice of Jesus. It is at the very heart of a tome life, an integral life. It connects Sunday to Monday. We talk a lot about that, right? But there are some challenges, and Oz Guinness talks about a couple distortions. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. You probably read it. The idea is the Tom life, this integral life, the Shabbat, Shalom, and Tom are all about wholeness, integralness, not fragmentation, not compartmentalization, not dichotomous thinking like Platonic dualism. It's an integral whole. We were created to be whole and integral in a seamless fabric of life. We are, that the fall fragmented that, and we are redeemed to an integral whole that one day fully we will be whole in the new heavens and new earth, in that creation, fall, redemption, consummation story. We are moving to greater integralness as we follow Christ. The danger is, when we think of calling, we tend to get into a fragmentation. And the first one is the Catholic distortion that Oz Guinness talks about. Simply, the idea there, and we're not talking so much about denominations here, I'll touch on it in a minute, is the idea that the sacred is over the secular. We have a dichotomous way of looking at the world to say, that's sacred, that's secular. Well, that's a sacred space. That's a secular space. Okay. Well, that's a secular job. That's a sacred job. Okay. And we mean by that some vocations are more important than others. It's a long history. I don't have time to unpack this in the history of the church. But it is not a biblical view. Okay. You don't have to be Roman Catholic to buy into this. Roman Catholic history, the reformers not only reformed the authority, that it is Scripture alone, right? Not ecclesial authority. Sola Scriptura was the hallmark. Sola Fide, faith alone. Sola Christos, in Christ alone. I mean, the Reformation brought it back to the core. Scripture as the authority, Christ as our Savior, and faith alone in Him, right? Not works. So that's the core mantra. What is it? Mantra is a bad word. Core motto of the Reformation. One of the things we don't realize is that the Reformers brought back the integral nature of vocation. And they push back against this dichotomous thinking. In fact, Martin Luther said that a milkmaid, the lowest place of contribution, the poorest paid, the lowest level of society is as important as a priest. That was radical in that day because priests were the higher full-time Christian work, right? They were called. The rest just kind of managed, hoped they'd get by, okay? It was that dualism. But we have Catholic kind of distortions. We have this Catholic distortion of what Guinness calls. One is we use the language full-time Christian work. Okay? Or we say, it's all going to burn anyway. What really matters are people's souls and God's word. The rest really doesn't matter. Okay? We have a temporal, eternal split in our thinking, as if eternal is really valuable, temporal is not. Think about the lilies of the field. Jesus said they're extremely valuable, and they're gone just like that. So we have this false idea that duration or length is equated to value. These are all dichotomous kind of thinking that we have to rethink. Or souls matter the most. Do souls matter? You better believe it. But they're not all that matters. Matter matters too. And one day, God is going to completely renew the earth, to rebuild it or restore it. And the fire we talk about is not eradication, it's purification. So this is a lot of stuff that we tend to think about because everything is sacred. It has been co-opted by evil, but it's still sacred. And the psalmist says, the earth is the Lord's and everything it contains. Everything. Abraham Kuyper, a Reformed theologian, said this. I love this statement. There's not a square inch of the entire universe. It's pretty big. Last time I looked. Where Jesus does not look at it and says, that's mine. That belongs to me. Not one square inch. Now, it's been in the conspiracy, right? It's been co-opted by a foreign power. One day it will be fully restored. And planet Earth, from what we understand, is the front lines of this battle. Okay? Don't understand all that. Maybe there's more. I don't know how all that life on other planets works. Don't know that. The other side of this is the Protestant distortion that Guinness uses this language, and it was, I think, helpful, and that is when the secular and the sacred, using this dichotomous language, the secular becomes an idol, right? It's just the opposite, where work now eclipses who we are. We've heard of the Protestant work ethic. We need to gather a lot more of that back, actually. Some of us are trying to do in virtue and economics and so forth. But work becomes an idol. We worship our work, our identity, our security. All of it is in what we do. And that's the other side where one splits, like the sacred is really important, right? Full-time Christian work, priests are really important, the rest is not. That's the Catholic distortion. Protestant distortion is the other way around, where what is accentuated is our work over the sense of our identity. And they both have challenges. Now, the bullseye distortion is the idea that often many of us think about. All of us want to know God's will for our life, right? That's a common conversation. I touch a little bit on some work matters, especially for college students, because they're always asking the question, what do I do? What am I about? But all of us have the question, where is our contribution? How has God made me? Where am I to contribute in the world? Because we were created with work in mind. We were created to contribute to God's world, all of us. We have a place of contribution. But sometimes that place of contribution creates a sense of paralysis of analysis, and it's a faulty theology of a dot. That God's secondary calling, when we use that language, right? Remember we said secondary is not less important, it's derivative. Very important. But we have a dot. Like, this is God's, and a secondary calling. This is God's calling for me. It might be a person I'm going to marry, a job I'm going to do, a career I'm going to have, children I'm going to have, a calling to be a mom. I mean, it might be all kinds of things, right? But this is it. This is what God has for me. And it's just a dot. It's like, this is the bullseye. And if I miss it, I'm in trouble. So people go through their life just like freaking out. Did I miss God's will? Did I miss God's will? Did I miss God's will? The intention is good. I mean, like all things, right? The intention is good. We want to be where God wants us to be. We want to marry who God wants us to marry. We want to do the work God's called us to have. It. I mean, we want that, and that's a good thing. The danger is that it's not a dot. It's very hard to defend that biblically, and it's sociologically and psychologically a disaster. We get in this question, what if I marry the wrong person? What if I go to the wrong place? What if I make the wrong job decision? What if I? And it paralyzes you, as if God's will is one little dot that you have to somehow wrestle, cry out to find. I want to suggest to you that the biblical text says that God is more committed for you to contribute where he wants you to contribute than you are. God is infinitely more concerned and will do everything he can to get you into that place of work, people. He's much more committed to that. And he's much more creative, isn't he? Even with online dating, which blows me away. But Psalm 37, 3 through 5 is really good here. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Is the idea that if you trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not onto your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, he will direct your paths. God will give you direction. He'll do it through circumstances, all kinds of things. Education, experience, suffering, heartache, failure. He takes all that knotty back of the tapestry, and one day we turn it around and begin to see it, right? That's the Kierkegaardian idea that we live our life forward. We understand it backward. So if you're not paralyzed by, oh, I missed God's will, or, well, I've got to do all this to find it, that's a good thing. Psalm 37, 3 through 5 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. St. Augustine, 4th century, said this from that text. He said, here it is. Love God with all your heart and do what you please. Now, he didn't say do what you please first. But if our hearts are aligned with God, if our loves are properly ordered, if we're in submission to our Lord Jesus Christ, if we're trusting in his grace, right, we have incredible joy and freedom to be creative and to serve where God leads us, where our heart leads us. It's like I tried to tell this attorney that in my first part of my story, that just because two of his brothers were pastors, as wonderful as that is, how had God designed him? Where had God led him? What circumstances? God had prepared him to be an outstanding attorney. And I prayed like sort of the Eric little one gets used, but that God would, I prayed for him, may you feel God's pleasure as you serve him as an attorney. It's just, there was no category for him to that. He had missed God's will. His brothers had found it because they were in Christian work. He had missed it. Okay? And I just tried to tell him, love God and do what you please. What's on your heart? Do you love him first? Is he holy? Are you wholly his? Are you all in? Are you yoked with him? Then follow your heart and what God doors open and all that, right? Okay? So I need to wrap it up here for time, but I want to encourage you that because some people really get freaked out about this sense of calling and vocation. If I do this, I miss this. There are no dead ends like that. Just little detours, and God's smart enough and wise enough to navigate your life. You live it forward, you understand it backward. Kierkegaard is right. You're not going to understand it fully till one day you see him face to face. But God takes your suffering, your heartache, your difficulty, other people's sin. That's Romans 8:28, isn't it? He's weaving a beautiful tapestry in your life and your family. There are no accidents, no mistakes. There's sin and evil, but God knows how to orchestrate that. Okay? He knows exactly what he's doing if you would just follow him. So how do we live out our calling? I want to just suggest three areas that we wanted to touch on briefly. One is our family. Our family of origin. I'm not talking about just marriage, because singleness is a very important theme in Scripture. Some people are called to singleness, and that's a huge and important calling. Don't ever underestimate that. Singleness and celibacy is a wonderful calling. Okay? Many are called to marriage. Many are. That's how God designed it. And part of the sense of the family is that Paul will say something that is stunning. Paul will say in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Rabbi Paul says this. Now, Paul is very compassionate, and the Christian faith is to be deeply compassionate and caring for the poor. Paul will say to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if someone is unwilling to work, they shouldn't eat. Okay? Why would he say that? Seems insensitive, because you know Paul made a huge collection for the poor and the hungry and the hurting in Jerusalem church. He traveled over the Roman Empire to collect money for those who were almost starving in Jerusalem. Paul was very compassionate, had the compassion of Christ, and he said, you know, don't forget to care for the poor. So why would Paul say to a local church, if someone is unwilling, not able, but unwilling to work, they shouldn't eat? Well, because Paul understood God's creation design and human flourishing and how communities flourish. Because to be unwilling to contribute to God's world and to the common good, whatever God's given you to contribute, to be unwilling to do that is to violate the very design of creation. Because we were created with contribution in mind. Now remember, work is not just remuneration. You know, we tie that because we live in an economic world, and there are economic principles in Scripture that are important. I'm not diminishing that. But it is contribution to God's world and to the common good. All of us are called to Jesus himself and intimacy with him, but to contribute to God and his good world, to love our neighbor, right? And our loving our neighbors primarily and through our contribution of work, okay, the work of our hands. So the family, the idea of providing for your family, that's all woven in the New Testament, providing for your family. That's how God designed it. The workplace. Let's talk about the workplace briefly. Most of you probably are from Work Matters. We spent a lot of time here talking about connecting Sunday to Monday. Let me highlight three things just as a reminder. The workplace. God calls you to a workplace, whether that's home with your children, as high as a calling as being a CEO. Okay, whether it's a church, whether it's a business, whether it's an educational classroom, and whatever it is, it's very important to understand that. Work, first and foremost, is contribution. It's contribution. It's not remuneration. I've said that 4 or 5. I don't want you to miss that. Because if you don't get that definition right, you're out of a job. You're, quote, retired. You're not making a big income when you're home with your kids. You wouldn't believe how people feel so inadequate. Or when they retire. I was just with someone who was just retiring. He said, I don't know what to do. Okay, we are called to things, but our whole identity, our whole life is so wrapped up in this. So work is contribution. Whether you're, quote, retired or not, whether you believe in retirement, you are called to contribute your whole life while you're on earth to the common good and to the world. Secondly, work is essential to human flourishing. It's essential to you and to the world around it, to the common good. Third, work is a vital part of your spiritual formation. Not only do we share the gospel through our work, not only do we incarnate the gospel through our work, God has placed you in a broken workplace. Whether that's home with your kids or a CEO, it's broken, right? Work is a mixed mess. And we need to understand that what we do, most of us, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, is God's primary means of spiritual formation for us. It's not accidental. In our work, relationships, places, people, struggles, it is a primary way God forms us in Christ's likeness. Okay? Work is not an impediment, no matter how difficult your boss is, your husband. Okay? It is God's sovereign space for you to grow in Christ's likeness. We don't like suffering. We don't like discipline, right? But it's a part of how God transforms us. So your work, whatever God's called you to contribute, is a vital part of transforming you into Christ's likeness. Okay? That radically changes. Work is not just an instrumental value. It's intrinsic. It's worship. It's spiritual formation. And then lastly, I need to close here, but local congregation. You are called, I'm called, not only to a family of origin, whether we're married or not, a place, a family, relatives, right? We're called to that. We're called to our workplace, and we're called to a congregation. God calls us not only to himself, but to a local church, the ecclesia. An early church father said this, he cannot have God for his father who does not have the church for his mother. If we understand God's plan, God not only calls us to himself, the Christ through the cross, he also calls us to a new community, okay, in a time and place and space called the local church. So this calling is an important thing. I've already taken 2 more minutes than I should have. Have a great time in your small groups, okay? You are called.